Turn in Holy Scripture to John chapter 16. Just a reminder that John 16, really all the chapters of John after chapter 12 and following, except before the crucifixion of Christ, all occur in the upper room. It's remarkable that in the book of John, almost half of the book covers just a few days in Jesus' life. Let's read John 16, bring ourselves in the upper room with the disciples to listen to Jesus. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? Ye cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We read that far in God's holy word. Turn now to the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18. And the four questions and answers there. How dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that He continues there for our interest until He comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as He hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to His human nature, He is no more on earth. But with respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is at no time absent from us. But if His human nature is not present wherever His Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature He assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, as the head, will also take up to Himself us, His members. Thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it should be evident simply from looking at this Lord's Day and the lengthy treatment that it receives in comparison to Lord's Day 17 that the ascension of Jesus Christ is significant. Dare I say, even more significant than the resurrection. I point that out because that's not how we often see it. Now make no mistake, the resurrection is important. It is significant. We rightly observe that with a special service. And we note that day. We noted before how important the resurrection is to the Holy Gospel, that you cannot have a Christ of a cross. You cannot have a Christ who is dead without a Christ of resurrection. Christ that died but is not raised is a Christ who is still dead, and if Christ is still dead, we are still in our trespasses and sins, we noted from the Apostle Paul. That's how important it is. But Jesus was not simply raised to be raised. Jesus was not simply raised as a proof, for example, that our sins are actually paid for and forgiven, as we noted last week. Jesus was not raised simply to continue living on this earth, but He was raised in order to ascend. He was raised with a view to the ascension. He was raised exactly because flesh and blood, not even the flesh and blood of Jesus the Christ, can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is the terminus, the place where Jesus must go. For it is the place of exaltation. It belongs to the exaltation of Jesus. Jesus himself points out this necessity. He has made clear to the disciples in the upper room that he must die. He must suffer and die. The reason why he must die. He also points out that he will be raised up. But that's not the end of his instruction. That's not the point of his instruction in John 16 either, when he says, I will see you again. Certainly that was true. Jesus knew that in 3 days they would see him again. That in a few hours he would be crucified, he would be dead, he would be buried. But in only 3 days they would see him again. But that's not what he's talking about in John 16. He's talking about the ascension. He's talking about the fact that he's leaving, and he says about that, it is expedient, that it is necessary, it is absolutely necessary for your well-being that I leave, that I ascend. Now, with that ascension comes some practical problems. Those practical problems Jesus addresses. And therefore also the Heidelberg Catechism. Notice that the Catechism does spend a little time on the fact, even a little bit more than it does on the resurrection. But it spends a significant amount of time explaining the real practical problem of Jesus leaving, which is, well then how is he with us? And is he with us? And in what sense is he with us? And then it goes on to the benefit, the advantage. Why is it that Jesus said it is expedient that I go away? And it points out three things that are very, very important because they are the reason Jesus ascended and why he must ascend. Consider with me our confession, I believe, in Jesus ascended into heaven. We're going to notice, first of all, the departure, that it was a departure. Secondly, that he's still present. And finally, the advantage, that that was advantageous, expedient, in Jesus' words. But first of all, the departure. It is absolutely critical, essential to the truth taught here in the Catechism for us to understand that in a very real sense, not figuratively, but really, Jesus departed when he ascended. That is a significant part of the fact of the ascension. And here is where it's worth noting, number one, the overwhelming biblical support of the truth of the ascension. I bring this up because it does not receive much attention in the Heidelberg Catechism, and it doesn't because in the day it was written, it would have been unheard of practically for any Christian to deny the fact of the ascension, even as they would not deny the fact of the resurrection. That's not so today. Today, there's all kinds of Christians that fill churches, claim to believe Jesus, but reject both the resurrection and the ascension. They essentially say what they say about miracles in the Bible, that they really never happened. They can't happen. They go against physics. They go against science. There's no way they could happen. So along with unbelief regarding the inspiration of Scripture, there's unbelief with regard to the content of Scripture. And so along with the miracles they assign to the resurrection and the ascension, the same kind of attitude, namely, is they really didn't happen, but supposedly they have some sort of objective spiritual truth in the story. The Catechism doesn't spend much time on it, not only because who in their right mind would have denied these two truths when that was written, but especially because the Catechism knows that we believe it by faith. It is a confession. I believe this. Now, being a confession of faith, faith is based upon not earthly evidence. It doesn't base itself on science. It doesn't rest on what man can see and hear with his ears and his eyes. Faith is always based and rests upon Scripture. It is the certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word and the assured confidence that it is for me. And Scripture reveals the ascension abundantly. You will find it recorded in all the Gospels, including the Gospel of John. John does not record the event itself, but just like it does with the birth of Jesus, it doesn't mention anything about the historical narrative of the birth, John does, but the opening line is all about the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Word. So also, these chapters in the upper room are all about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. You will find the ascension in the book of Acts, where the historical event is recorded. Not only that, but it becomes the very conclusion of the Pentecost sermon of Peter. On the day the Spirit is poured out, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, recognizes the significance that Jesus, who ascended, has now returned, and so he ends his sermon with that declaration, Jesus now is Lord and Christ. You will find also many, many references in the New Testament epistles to the ascension. In fact, you will find just about as many references to the ascension of Christ as you will to the crucifixion of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. So we believe Jesus ascended into heaven. And we confess that without any doubt whatsoever. Now, what the Heidelberg Catechism makes clear, as does Jesus, is that we must view the ascension of Jesus and the significance of the Jesus in the first place as a departure, as a leaving. And by leaving, we mean in terms of time and space, location. The ascension cannot be understood unless one understands that Jesus went from one location, an earthly, physical, material location on this earth, to another location, a spiritual, heavenly location. There is a change in his location. We read, all the disciples saw him leave. They saw him ascend and disappear. And then they never saw him again. And when some disciples do see him, for example, the deacon Stephen, and the apostle Paul himself, they make clear, we saw the ascended Jesus. We saw Jesus in all the glory of heaven. So, the ascension is a change of location for Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Son of God in our human nature, is, because of the ascension, now no longer on this earth. Keep in mind also this truth. Jesus, in that same human nature, that is, Jesus in his human body and with his human soul, the very same human body that was crucified on the cross, the very same human body and soul that went into the grave and was raised the third day, is now in that human body and in that human soul in a place called heaven. You must visualize him there. Jesus in heaven is not some disembodied spirit, like, for example, our loved ones who have died in the Lord, whose bodies are yet in the grave. They also are in heaven, but are in heaven only with regard to their soul. They are there as spirits. Angels also are in heaven. Heaven is the realm of the angels, who are spiritual beings and take earthly form only when they come to the earth. There they must take human form for us to see them. Jesus is in heaven in his body. That is an amazing thing, because when we think now of God in heaven, God is in heaven not simply as spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is the essential and real spirit. But God has taken a human nature in his Son Jesus Christ, and so God lives in heaven in that human nature. Now we're going to talk about that more, the wonder of that, when we consider what's next, which is that he's seated at God's right hand. The idea is there is God, and then there is God in human nature. There is Jesus Christ seated at his right hand. But now, just keep that point in mind. Jesus, in his body, his soul, his mind, is in heaven. The second thing that we have to understand is that this is glory for Jesus. The ascension of Jesus belongs to his exaltation. We pointed it out last week. And even though we're going to talk about the benefit of this, that this is advantageous for us, we have to first consider what it is for Jesus Christ. And that this belongs to one of the two great states of Jesus. First of all, the state of humiliation, which ended in his death and burial. The state of exaltation begins with his resurrection. I said to you, and I will repeat again, that the essential explanation for the difference in the two states of Jesus is that in the one, Jesus is guilty before God, and the other, he is innocent before God. If anyone wants to know the truth about what we deserve as guilty before God, simply look at Christ. Again, remember that he is God's own beloved Son. Is there anyone toward whom God would be more tenderly affected and loved than his Son, Jesus Christ? And yet, when that Son assumed our sins and took responsibility for them, look what God did to him. He was humiliated, shamed, and suffered wrath on the cross that the scriptures and the confessions liken to hell. Hell itself is what he deserved. That's the state of humiliation. Do not ever minimize what our sins deserve, because then you minimize the humiliation of Jesus Christ and therefore also God's righteousness. And if now you want some sense of how God deals with the righteous, what glories and what blessings and what honor and what life God bestows upon the righteous, again, look at Christ. And the only difference between the two, Jesus on earth in hell and in the grave, dead, and Jesus ascended to God's right hand, is that he's guilty with regard to the one, and having now paid for all the sins he assumed, he is now innocent. And being innocent, God exalts him. This all by itself, beloved people of God, ought to teach you the advantage, the great blessing of Jesus ascending into heaven. Because if we believe, therefore, that we who are guilty in Adam are made righteous in Christ, then the same treatment awaits us. In fact, it entirely, as we already discovered, alters God's treatment of us already now. So that even now, the whole entire nature of death changes. The troubles and afflictions of this life are no more punishment and cannot be punishment, but are merely chastisement for our good and our benefit. And death opens up a passage to eternal life. And if you want to know something about that eternal life, simply follow Jesus into heaven and see him there. That's what awaits the righteous, exactly because they are righteous. That's why the essential element of the entire Christian life and salvation is whether or not one is righteous, and therefore how one is righteous. Because if one is not righteous in Christ, one is not righteous. So we need to observe for a moment that exaltation is to be lifted to glory. And the idea is that Jesus, who was the Son of God, in absolute glory and honor that we cannot imagine. And if you want some understanding of it, Paul gets a glimpse. Paul is taken to the third heaven. That's the real heaven. The other two heavens, which we call the atmosphere and outer space, are mere pictures of heaven. The picture of heaven we call the atmosphere reminds us that heaven is indeed very, very close, closer than we realize. So that even while our feet are here on the earth, our head, as it were, is in heaven. The heaven of outer space reminds us how vast and how glorious and unimaginable heaven is. Paul was taken to the third heaven and given a glimpse and then told he cannot say a word. Likely for the same reason that Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot receive them now. Even when we have faith and are regenerated, the glory of heaven is beyond our imagination. The best we can do is to imagine God in Jesus Christ. His origin and source is in heaven, and he descends to the lowest low. How low? To the bottomless pit of hell itself. That's where the cross and the grave takes us. That's the lowest humiliation and the lowest shame that a human being can endure. And Jesus, of course, even more so, infinitely so, because of who he is, no mere man, no mere son of Adam, but the Son of God. And he dies for all our sins. So imagine the low, and we have brought you there. Now from that, he will ascend. And the idea is he ascends to the highest high, that is, the highest glory, the highest honor, the highest that can be given to a creature. Because don't forget, this is the exaltation not simply of the Son of God as God, but the exaltation of him in his human nature, the highest exaltation of man that is possible. How high? Well, when we get to sitting on the right hand of God, we're going to find out what we read not so long ago in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. That is, he as a man is placed over every principality and power and dominion that there is. But for right now, let's recognize that this was glory. This was the exaltation of the Son of Man. This was God setting him to the highest heights and giving to him his own glory and his own honor. Glory and honor that belongs to God is given to a man, to the man Jesus Christ. The scriptures emphasize this over and over. Jesus says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That is, the very same glory that I had before I descended. Glorify me now in my human nature. Glorify me as the Christ. And that essentially is how one can define the ascension. God bestowing upon him the glory and honor of himself. Now, the scriptures and Jesus himself make plain that Jesus really and truly is no longer present, no longer with us. The disciples sense that. They had somewhat an understanding of Jesus teaching that. And Jesus could see their sadness. And so he also wants to teach them he's coming back. He's returning. So that he will truly and really be present with them. And he speaks of that again and again in the passage, I will come again. Now it's true that Jesus tells them how also another will come. I will send the Spirit. He will be your comforter. He will be your teacher. He will lead you into all the truth. He will give you life. He will give you everything you need. Jesus also says, not simply that I will send him, and here's the importance of that. The Spirit proceeds not simply from the Father, but also the Son. But in that sending, I will come to you. Now, what's going on? How do we interpret this? And what does this mean? You have to understand the church had to grow in its development. The reality occurred on Pentecost already. But the true and real meaning and significance of this didn't come until the Reformation. That's a fact. And it came, as doctrinal controversies often do, over the sacraments. It is amazing how often doctrinal controversies begin with the sacraments. And so we're going to return to this subject again when we get to the sacraments, and in particular the Lord's Supper, but you could have had this same controversy over baptism too. But if you go to the sacrament, there's an obvious problem. In the sacrament, Jesus makes clear in the upper room where he first instituted the sacrament, and breaking the bread and pouring out the wine, says, this is my body, and this is my blood. And then he instituted a sacrament, and the church from then on realized that in a very real sense, they must partake of Christ. They must eat his body and drink his blood. And the question is, how can that be? And false doctrine developed in the church over how that was. The main explanation that developed in the church, which was wrong, was that we physically partake of Christ. That the bread is the physical, literal body of Christ, and the wine is the physical, literal blood of Christ. Now, how that occurs and how that is, there were two different explanations. The first of Rome, which is that it sort of magically turns into it. It starts out bread, it starts out wine, that it turns into the literal physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. Then there was another explanation that developed among the Lutherans, which is that the physical, literal body of Jesus Christ was mingled or mixed in it, so that when one ate the bread and one drank the wine, they also then ate and drank the physical, literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in one of the first major divisions in the Reformation, Calvinists, as well as others, said that can't be true. They objected. This happened among the Swiss. They said, that can't be true. Why? Because of the ascension. The physical, literal body of Jesus Christ is gone. He has departed. He is up in heaven. And there he remains until he returns again on the clouds of heaven. He cannot be literally, physically present. Not only that, but there's a doctrinal issue, which is, if that view is true, then that means, too, that everyone that eats the bread and drinks the wine literally, physically receives Jesus Christ, which means they receive the grace of Jesus Christ, which means they receive the saving power and life of Jesus Christ. But not everybody who eats the bread and drinks the wine is saved, are they? That means you have a resistible common grace. And the Reform said, no, we'll have nothing of that. Now, one group of the Protestants said, here's how we solve the problem. We don't eat and drink Christ in any sense whatsoever. It's merely a memorial. It's something we remember. It's how we remember what Christ did long ago. We don't actually partake of him in any sense whatsoever. And another group of the Protestants, which would be the Calvinists, said, that can't be true either. Luther made the same point, and he was right. No, we must partake of Christ in a very, very real sense, because Christ is present with us. Now, a difference arose between the Lutherans and the Calvins about how Christ was present. I told you the explanation of how the Lutherans said he's mingled in there, but the Lutheran explanation of that was this: that the human nature of Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, took on the divine properties. The divine properties that belong only to God became part of the human nature. They had a fancy name for that, the communication of the properties, or the idiom. In other words, Jesus in his human nature had all the virtues and properties of God himself, and one of them, they said, was omnipresence. So that the human nature of Christ was now omnipresent. And the Calvin says, can't do that. Now you've just made the human divine and the divine human. You've mingled them. You've mixed them. And that's not right. That's false doctrine according to the creeds. And it was true. And so one of the great developments of John Calvin is Jesus is present by his Spirit. And there you have really the origins and the beginning of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Calvin developed that doctrine, the Lutherans charged foul. That's not true either. That's against the creeds. Because now you've separated the divine and human nature, which you can't do either. They are united. We learned they were united even in the grave. They can never be separated. God is forever united to a human nature. So how do we answer that problem? And it's right here in the Catechism. So briefly this, beloved, not very difficult. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the great glory that he was given, I said, was the glory of God himself. And what that means is God gave to Jesus Christ in his human nature the Holy Spirit. You say to yourself, well, didn't he have it before? No, you don't understand. I don't understand either, really. But the idea is he was given it as his own. That is, the great glory that was given to Jesus Christ is that in his human nature now, he is motivated and moved and controls and directs the Spirit himself. It is his Spirit, and so much his Spirit that when the Spirit comes, Jesus comes. When one has the Spirit, one has Jesus. As we read in the Scriptures, the Lord is that Spirit. That's how you have to view the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then when he ascends, he pours out that Spirit. And that, you understand, changes everything. It changes everything in history, in what goes on in history. Even how God dealt in the Old Testament was with a view to that pouring of the Spirit, and it is likened to a new day, a new creation, a new everything. That's how significant it was. Now, we'll talk about that some more when we get to Jesus seated at God's right hand. That's how God now deals with us, and that's how we have Jesus present with us. He is literally, really, and truly present with us. Not just figuratively, but really. So much so that when we partake of the Lord's table by faith, we literally and really receive him, take him in, eat and drink him. That's the great truth. And what I hope to expand on next time is Jesus had a sense of that. How much better that would be for us than if he would simply have stayed on earth. We could imagine that. We could imagine Jesus staying on earth for a while, maybe for 2,000 years. And we would think, what a grand and glorious thing that would be. But Jesus says, no, it's not. That would actually be terrible for you. That would be terrible. What must happen is I must ascend, I must be glorified, and I must receive the Spirit of God himself so that I can pour him out with you and be present with you in a way that is far, far greater, better, and more significant. Now that leads us to the advantage. There are three things listed in the Catechism as to the advantage, and these have to do with what Christ is doing now. Keep in mind that these have to do with our salvation. Christ is still busy saving. This is his work, his saving work. But notice, one, he's our advocate in the presence of the Father. Two, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge. And three, he sends the Spirit as an earnest. You have to connect these together. The connection between all of them is, number one, they're related to Jesus Christ, his work, and the Spirit. The idea is that Jesus is our advocate in the presence of the Father, which we know and we receive benefit of by the Spirit. Same thing with him being a pledge and with regard to being in earnest. With the earnest, the Spirit personally is brought up. How you tie them all together is they all pertain to comfort. That's the main advantage. That's the benefit. That's the amazing thing here. And notice how Jesus brought that up in John 16. What did he call the Spirit? The Comforter. I will send the Comforter. The point is that Jesus' work in heaven is that he comforts us with regard to our salvation, with regard to the future, with regard to our earthly life. Where you find the Spirit, you find comfort. And where you don't have comfort, you don't have the Spirit. It is the Spirit who brings to us the reality and the fact, brings to our attention, brings to our faith that Jesus is always busy as an advocate with the Father with regard to what? Well, obviously our sins. We need that comfort because we're sinners. We continue to sin. And now what? The Spirit reminds us that Jesus is our advocate, continually reminding the Father, paid for, done, accomplished. Why? Because God forgets? No, because we forget. The Spirit brings us to our mind. That's a continual thing that's brought out before the mind and the soul of God so that we can be assured of that. He is our pledge. What's the idea there? Well, notice he's our pledge as our head. What connects the head to the body? The answer is the Spirit. And the idea is that the Spirit brings to our mind that he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is therefore the Spirit that animates the head as well as the body. He's the one that connects the two. And he reminds us now, your head is in heaven, and where the head is, the body will surely follow. And I'm the proof of that. I'm the certainty of that. And then he is our earnest. That is the first fruits. That is the down payment. That is the beginning. In one sense, we can say when one has the Spirit, one has everything. One has the totality, what we call salvation in principle, the whole package. On the other hand, the Scripture reminds us that since we still have to pass through death, since we still have to live in this world of sin and iniquity, we need a sure pledge, an earnest, as it were, a first fruits, a down payment, so that we know with certainty the rest is coming, that it must follow, that more and more we will see and know and be glorified with the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That, beloved, is the advantage of having Christ in heaven. The advantage for us in our salvation is not simply that Jesus died and even that he was raised, but that he is also in heaven, applying all that which he did, all that which he earned, all that which he accomplished, actually bringing it to us by giving us himself. That's the one thing to keep in mind here. The Spirit brings us Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you literally have salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for the truth of thy word. Mysterious, wonderful, beyond our comprehension, especially as creatures of the earth, earthy, even more so as sinners. And so we pray that the Spirit may apply it to our hearts and especially comfort our hearts with the assurance of the advocacy of Jesus Christ now in heaven, that we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge, and that we have his Spirit as an earnest. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.